Please open with me in God's Word to Genesis chapter 11. I would encourage you also to have Zephaniah 3:9 open as well, and should be around page 790 in your Bibles, Zephaniah 3:9. Today is the conclusion to the whole series of the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I come to the end of these series and wish we could go on. It's been a rich learning time for me, and trust it has been for you as well. Our text are the first 9 verses of Genesis 11. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Genesis chapters 1 through 11 is probably one of the most important sections of Scripture that we need to know and need to know well. As Francis Schaeffer said, here is the whole flow of history. Here's from the largest to the narrowing down of God's purposes, which will be the rest of biblical history. Genesis 1 through 11 is the account of God creating the cosmos out of nothing, just simply by speaking it into existence, by the creation of man and woman in the image of God, their historical fall into sin, and then God coming with a covenant of grace that promises Savior, and narrowing down the scope from all of humanity to separating out the two humanities, the line of Cain, which are under the judgment of God, the line of Eve, which will be from whom will come the Savior, and preserving them even from a dark, dark world and the judgment of the world with flood, and preserving Noah, and from him moving history along, separating out the 70 of nations down to only one, and from whom will come Abraham. At the end of Genesis chapter 11, it's the stage is set for now the God's work to come through the family of Abraham and the fulfillment of Messiah, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 1 through 11 is just so significant, the flow of history. Francis Schaeffer said, some people assume that one can spiritualize the history of the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and it will make no difference. They assume that we can weaken the propositional nature of these chapters where they speak of history and the cosmos, and that nothing will change. But everything changes. These chapters tell us the why of all history that man knows through his studies, including the why of each man's personal history. For this, Genesis 1 through 11 is more important than anything else one could have. If I am to understand the world as it is and myself as I am, I must know the flow of history given in these chapters. Take this away, and the flow of the rest of history collapses. Francis Schaeffer. Such significant chapters. And it closes with this account of the Tower of Babel. Why? Why is this given to us? Why in these chapters, which are so significant to give us the flow of history and to set everything up for redemption? Let's look at these verses and reflect on them, considering the sins of mankind and Then secondly, the response of God, verses 5 through 6. And then step back for that 10,000-foot view. What's the reason for this account? So first of all, what are the sins of mankind that are recorded for us here in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 4? Obviously, this chapter opens up with now the earth repopulated. Noah's family has repopulated the earth. So are we centuries later, perhaps from the flood, even longer than that? The two sins that are recorded in Genesis chapter 11, the first may not be so obvious, but it is very significant, and that is that the population has not spread over the earth in obedience to God. Chapter 11, verse 1, the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as they're migrating, they find this place and said, let's stay here, so we will not disperse over the nations. But yet God had commanded in chapter 9, verse 1, that you're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You are just disperse and to fill the earth. They're refusing to do so. And yet in chapter 10, it's recorded, we looked at it last time, the 70 nations in chapter 10, verse 5, the coastland people spread in their lands, each with his own language by their clans and their nations. Verse 5 and 20 and 31, it looks like chapter 10 is obedience to God and fulfilling the command of God of chapter 9, verse 1. It looks like obedience. Chapter 10 is recording the nations spreading throughout the whole world and all with their own language and all the separate nations. What's going on? And now you come to chapter 11 and there's one nation and one people and one language. The reason is because chapter 11 happens before chapter 10 chronologically. Chapter 11 is now backing up to tell us why the people ended up spreading throughout the world. It wasn't because of obedience. It was because of God's judgment that they were spreading throughout the world. They were refusing to obey God. And so God brings in judgment of the languages to cause them to spread to the nations, to the ends of the earth. Chapter 11 is backing up and telling us the reason why chapter 10 is happening. They're not in chronological order. It's good Hebrew literature. Moses has done this before. You remember Genesis chapter 1 is telling us the whole creation, the 6 days of creation. Genesis chapter 2 is backing up and telling us more details of day 6. This is what's happening in Genesis 10 and 11. 11 is very significant because it's telling us who is in control of human history. Is it autonomous man that they will have their way and they will thwart God's purposes? Or is God in charge of human history and God will have his way? It's a very significant chapter and it's setting us up for the rest of human redemption. Genesis chapter 11 is recording the first sin that they had not spread over the earth in obedience to God. The second sin in verses 2 through 4 is that they build the Tower of Babel. Verse 2 tells us that they build it with brick. Apparently there's no stones in this area, so they develop this whole process of kiln-dried bricks and pitch for mortar, really establishing their pride and their confidence. We can do anything. We can overcome any hardship. The only limit on us is our own imagination. We will disobey God. We will not spread throughout the whole world as he's commanded us to do. We will stay in one place. We will build a city. Even if we don't have stones, we'll make our own. We are self-confident. Why do they build this tower? Verse 4 tells us it includes a large, great city, as well as a high, impressive tower. Why are they building this tower? For two reasons. One is to express their sinful rebellion and autonomy from God. If we have this massive tower, we will have no reason to spread throughout the world. This is going to be a standard, a symbol of our autonomy. We do not need to submit to God. We do not need to obey him. It's the same sin as the Garden of Eden all over again, the autonomy of man. Babylon, we're told in chapter 10, verses 8 through 11, is built by Nimrod, building an empire in defiance to God. Nimrod is one of Ham's descendants. And he builds this city and this tower for man's glory in rebellion to God. We will make a better world for ourselves, a world that's safe. We will not be scattered over the earth. We do not need to submit ourselves to God. And so the Tower of Babel really becomes a symbol of humanism. It becomes a symbol of human autonomy, thinking that man, sinful man, can be independent of God. We can do things our own way. We can establish our own civilization. We can come to our own solution to the problems of this world. We are living for man's glory. And the symbol then of the Tower of Babel or Babylon becomes a metaphor throughout all of Scripture for the human autonomy, human rebellion against God. It even closes out the book of Revelation. It's Babylon is given to the name of the beast, Revelation 14, 8 and 9. Here is the symbol of autonomous man. We will not have God rule over us. We are in control of history. We are in control of our own destiny. We will not submit to God. Babylon. Why is building this tower sinful? It's very sinful because it's to express their sinful autonomy and rebellion from God. But it's also, secondly, is sinful because it's expressing their false worship. Verse 4, it tells us that this tower was in heavens. Not just that it's a very tall building, but it's significant that it's speaking of the heavens. Yes, one of the glories of ancient Babylon was this huge ziggurat, a kind of artificial mountain with a stairway winding around it, with a temple on top. We have them in archaeology. We have found ziggurats that were based upon the one here, the Tower of Babel, a huge ziggurat. And yes, the Old Testament uses the expression to the heavens as a hyperbole for something that is very tall, very imposing. The spies found the city of Canaan as great and fortified up to heaven, Deuteronomy 1:28 and Deuteronomy 9:1. So yes, at the very least, it's just a metaphor for saying this is a very imposing structure. It's not saying, by the way, that they're thinking they can get into heaven like Jack and the Beanstalk. That's not at all what it's saying. If they thought that, they wouldn't have started building on the plains of Shinar. They would have found a mountaintop and have started there. But it's more than just a skyscraper. It's more than just a symbol of their great building achievements. It's a religious building. It says on verse 4, the top of the tower is in the heavens, or dedicated to the heavens as a place of worship. We believe the top of the ziggurat was a map of the heavens, the signs of the zodiac. Astrology begins here in Babylon. It begins here at the Tower of Babel. They divided the heavens into sections and gave meanings to each sections of the heavens based on the stars that were found there. And a person's destiny was said to be determined by the signs of the zodiac, whatever sign he was born under. The Tower of Babel is a religious tower. It's a tower not only for autonomous man, that we will find our own way. We will not submit to God. But it's also a tower of false worship. We will not submit to the Creator and Redeemer. We will establish our own religion based on fate and the signs of the zodiac. Astrology then spreads from Babylon to the ancient empire of Egypt, where it mixes with the native animism, polytheism of the Nile. By the time the Jews are ready to leave Egypt and come to Canaan, astrology is not only the religion of Egypt, but it has now affected Canaan as well. And Israel is about to come and to dispossess the nations of Canaan, which are just saturated with the worship of the zodiac and the astrology. Some of the greatest warnings against astrology date from this period, Leviticus 19:31 and Deuteronomy 18. And remember, Moses is writing the Pentateuch, Genesis 11, as in the context of Israel coming into Canaan to dispossess these nations that are worshiping the zodiac, which goes back to the Tower of Babel. All through the Bible, from Tower of Babel on, Christians are to have nothing to do with astrology. It's a false, it's a godless view of the universe. We worship the personal Creator and Redeemer, our Savior and our Lord. This was a very sinful expression of man to build this empire and to build this huge ziggurat, the Tower of Babel, to express their rebellious autonomy from God and their false worship of God, of a false God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. It's the spirit of autonomous man. We can do it in our own way, and we will not submit to God. We can establish human history apart from God. We can establish our own religion. And so God coming down to judge this and God coming down to us to implement the languages of the world is God holding back the spirit of Antichrist. If this had been allowed to continue, God's commentary in Genesis 11, they could do whatever they want. Evil would take over. This would extinguish again the line of the godly, which was in danger in Noah's time. And so God will prevent the spread of Antichrist. He will prevent this. He will not allow them to extinguish his people. At the very end of history, the Bible tells us that God again will allow pagan unbelievers to exalt in their own autonomy again. God is going to again allow a period of Babylon to exercise her power, but it's going to be brief, even though it is going to involve the blood of Christian martyrs. Revelation 17:6, but she, like the Tower of Babel, will be destroyed forever. Revelation 18:5-7, with the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, God at the end of human history is going to let loose again the power of autonomous man. He's going to let loose the power of Babylon again and their pride. But in one instant, Christ is going to come with glorious splendor, and he will slay rebellion of autonomous man forever, even with the breath of his mouth. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. The Tower of Babel is a foreshadowing of God on that glorious day, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to destroy autonomous man and rebellion forever. What are the sins of Genesis 11? They're very significant sins. It's the autonomy of man that we will be independent from God, and we will establish our own false worship. What's God's response to this whole situation? There's two responses. You have, first of all, God's condescension. He comes down to it. And secondly, his judgment. By the way, you notice in verse 11, as we read it, come, let us go down. Another plural of the Godhead, plurality and unity. Again, another reference, we believe, to the Trinity, which will be further revealed in the New Testament under Jesus Christ. But verse 5, why is God saying, let us come down? Why is God coming down to view the building project? It's not because he didn't know it. It isn't because he can't see it from where he is. He's too far up. He's got to come down and have a better view. It's to express such powerful sarcasm and satire. Here's mighty man. They're going to be autonomous from God. They're going to build a world empire. They're going to build this tower. Well, how big and mighty is man and all of his project? Let's see. It's so big and mighty, after all, that God's going to have to come down and stoop to see it. That's how big and powerful it is. Right. The nations are as grasshoppers, Isaiah 40:22. God is infinite in power and glory. This is such satire and such sarcasm. You think you're going to establish a worldwide empire in defiance of me? Well, I'll have to come down and stoop and see how big it is. God's condescension, love it. But God's judgment. Overnight, population wakes up and everybody's speaking a different language. And you can't even remember the language that you spoke the day before. And the world is scattered. This judgment of God, different aspects, we see that it's a miraculous act of God. We know that studying sociology, that languages evolve and they change, but over long periods of time. But for the whole world to wake up in one morning, and they're all speaking different languages, this is a miraculous act of God. There is no other way to explain it. It's not only a miraculous act of God, it's a punitive act of God, isn't it? He's coming as the sovereign to punish rebellious man. It's the subject in verse 8, it's the Lord that's dispersing. It's the Lord that's scattering. It's the Lord that's confusing the languages of the whole world, verse 9. God is coming to punish their rebellion. And how does he do it? How does God punish this world empire? Does he bring another flood, worldwide flood? Does he send earthquakes? Does he send a meteor? Does he send a tsunami? What huge display of God's power is going to overturn this mighty world empire? God's going to touch their tongue. Don't you love it? Rebellious man and all of their autonomy. What would it take for poor God to stop them? It's done. The punitive act of God just displays God's sovereignty in the way he does it, of just touching the tongue. It also shows his awesome sovereignty by the wordplay. We don't appreciate it. We don't know the Hebrew here, but this whole text is full of wordplays. One of them that you might appreciate it is this, that the name they were giving to themselves was Balai, which means the gate of God. We have the glory of God. Let's call ourselves. Let's call our empire. Let's call our city. Let's call our tower Balali, B-A-B-I-L-I. God says, is that the name you want? Well, let me just change it just a little bit. Let me call you Babel, which means confusion. And isn't the powerful punitive act of God shown in how he just makes them look so foolish? The foreman that morning trying to give instructions. Nobody can understand anybody. God will be exalted over proud man. Psalm 2, God in heaven is going to laugh. You either submit to God as he calls you to submit and you will find mercy. But if you harden yourself against God, you will find his wrath. You will not win. Individuals in the rebellion will not win. World empires will not win. God will not be thwarted. God will punish autonomy in sinful, rebellious man. This is a miraculous act of God. This is a punitive act of God. But isn't it also a gracious act of God? Here's God's common grace. God is using this judgment to hold back the sin of man. No, you will not destroy my church. No, you will not destroy my plans for redemption. And I will do it even by changing your tongue, but I will hold sin back. And so we have God's common grace of restraining world's sin. He uses that by giving languages to prevent the rise of a global, monolithic, anti-Christian state that would have the power to just simply wipe out the godly. We view the languages of the world and all the different peoples and political states as God's restraining sin, as God's common grace. It is not a hindrance to the spread of God's glory. It is not a hindrance to the spread of the gospel. We are too evil for God to let us remain with one language and one people group. And so God has established all the nations, all the languages of the world, some 6,500 languages, to prevent sin from growing, but then to honor the glory of Christ as the gospel goes into all the nations. Piper put it so well, so God's response to the presumption and arrogance of man was to make it harder for man to communicate and thus to unite in God-belittling global plans. God has built into the world a system by which the pride of different groups of people restrains the pride of other groups of people. God knows the immense potential of human beings created in his own image, and he's given them amazing liberty to exalt themselves and design their own security systems without trusting in him. But there are limits. Thousands of languages around the world, thousands of different peoples, limit the global aspirations of arrogant mankind. The response of God in his sovereignty with such satire, with such awesome power, just touching a tongue and the world empire dissolves. the sins of mankind, the response of God. Now let's take the 10,000 view and ask this question. Why? Why is this recorded for us? At least these three reasons to see the sinful nature of man. The flood has not solved this problem. This is the same sin that goes back to the Garden of Eden. This heart of sinful man is we will not submit to God. And thus God comes in his own mercy and grants us hearts of repentance and hearts that are willing to submit to him. The awful rebellion of God wasn't cured by the flood. It wasn't cured by Babylon. It wasn't cured by all the languages. Simply restrained. The sinful nature of man. Secondly, we see the sovereignty of God, don't we? God will not let autonomous man be in rebellion. God will have people submit to him, either in mercy or in judgment. But God will win. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord, Proverbs 21:30. Daniel 4:17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whoever he will. Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Why are we to see this account of Genesis 11:1-9? Well, we stand back and we see the nature of man. We see the sovereignty of God. But even more important, we see the work of Christ. Please keep your finger here and turn to Zephaniah 3:9. Zephaniah 3:9. The Old Testament is closing now with Zephaniah toward the end of the Old Testament. And Zephaniah records chapter 3 and verse 9, a prophecy on the day when God himself will come and bring salvation to his people. On that day when God comes himself to bring salvation to his people and God brings the Gentile nations to himself, what will God do? For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. What is going to happen on the day when God comes to bring salvation for himself? That's the day when God is going to reverse Babel. He's going to reverse the tower. He's going to reverse the languages. And now he's going to not restrain people and scatter them. But the Old Testament closes with this prophecy, this waiting when God himself will come. And on that day, one of the signs will be when God starts to bring the nations of all the peoples back to himself with one language. It's fulfilled in Christ's authority over the nations. At the Tower of Babel, God instituted the languages to keep men apart and hold back the power of sin, to hold back the growth of Antichrist. But our Savior, who has died and rose again and ascended in glory and all power, said Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. His kingdom is now going into all nations. It's now going into all languages. His kingdom is uniting the languages and the peoples of the earth. Again, Piper, a great part of the glory of the gospel is that it is not provincial. It is not a tribal religion. It breaks into every language and every people. If there were no diversity of languages, if the spectacular sin of Babel had not happened with its judgment, the global glory of the gospel of Christ would not shine so beautifully as it does in the prism of thousands of languages. God's gospel is not bound. It's going into all 6,500 languages of the earth because of the rule and the power of Christ. And he is fulfilling, in process of fulfilling, Zephaniah 3:9. And secondly, that prophecy was fulfilled, the work of the Holy Spirit when he came at Pentecost. Acts 2 and verses 4 through 8, you remember, Pentecost was the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And what happened? There was the speaking of tongues so that no matter where you came from in the Roman Empire, whatever language you spoke, you heard the gospel of Christ that day in your own language. The speaking of tongues at Pentecost was not some gibberish noises. It was for the people of the nations of the world to hear the gospel in their own language. It was the reversal of the Tower of Babel. Pentecost is the reversing of the judgment of the nations of the world. It's the reversal of the scattering of the nations with languages. God is now going to draw them all in grace to himself. And the sign was at Babel. The sign would be fulfilled with the authority of Christ over all nations. The Holy Spirit giving the the speaking of tongues for all nations, fulfilling, as Galatians 3:14 says, first promise to Abraham. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Pentecost is the sign of all authority has been given to Christ, so the gospel is going into all nations, and the hindrances of the languages of the Tower of Babel will not stop the spread of his kingdom. And the languages that were established at the Tower of Babel kept people apart. It kept the limit on world government. Is that going to stop the spread of Christ's kingdom? No. Now the Holy Spirit is poured on his church to gather the multinational, multilingual church to be grafted into Christ. Babel was God restraining, holding back unbelievers in their pride to scatter the nations so they would not build Antichrist kingdoms. Pentecost is the restraining and bringing believers to himself and gathering them from all the nations of the world. Prophecy of Babel to be reversed is fulfilled in Christ's authority over all nations. It's fulfilled in the Spirit's work at Pentecost, and it is yet to be finally fulfilled when the Father will forever in glory cause us to worship Christ in one language. We long for the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And then our God, who instituted the languages at Babel to hold back the power of autonomous, rebellious man, on that last day will ultimately destroy all sin and all rebellion and undo the languages of Babel forever. And the Bible tells us on that day, they will sing a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed for God a people from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Revelation 5:9. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice. One language. Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Genesis 1-11 is the flow of history. It's God telling us the biggest picture is the creation of the universe, narrowing it down, even through sin, to one family of Abraham, through whom will come Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Genesis 1-11 closes with this fantastic chapter of Genesis chapter 11. What about the line of Abraham? As it goes forward through the centuries and through all the nations, will it be exterminated? Will it get squelched? God has promised. Sinful, rebellious, autonomous man will not win. God will have for himself a Messiah and a Savior for him. A Savior, a church for the Savior, from all nations and all languages. Because no one can thwart him. No individual. No nation. No peoples. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, words fail us. Receive our hearts of worship and adoration of how we praise you that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and he is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords and he's ruling all things. The gospel is going into all nations of the world. And we long for that day of the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he will exterminate rebellion and autonomous sinful man forever. And he will glorify his church, that we will once again, with one language, praise our Savior for his redemption and his saving of our souls. We praise you, our Father, for the scriptures that you've given to us and the work of your Spirit. Cause us now to respond with gratitude and worship in the supper. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.